Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We'll begin reading again in verse number 29. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 29. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. Now, the Scripture says he departed from thence. Where was he that he departed from? Or where did he depart from? Yes, he was up in the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and who did he meet there? Yes, a woman of Canaan. Interesting. What do we know about this area where Jesus was when he met the woman of Canaan? What do we know about this area? Who lived there? Pardon? Yes, Gentiles lived there. Okay, the mixed peoples of Samaria, Jews that had intermarried with Gentiles, and who else lived in that area? Okay. Maybe a little wider scope around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's where the old northern kingdom was, that's true. But of course the northern kingdom had been carried away by the Assyrians over 700 years before this. The reason that we want to know this is so that we can think about what is taking place. Who else lives here? Especially around the north part of the Sea of Galilee, we know that there were Gentiles that lived there. By the way, what was the big city up there called, where mostly Gentiles lived, but also Samaritans, and I'm sure some Jews as well? It's mentioned a couple of times in the Bible. It's called Decapolis. You ever heard that name? Decapolis. What does it mean? Decapolis. What is a decade? 10. It means the 10 cities. There was a cluster of 10 cities up in this region, mostly inhabited by Gentiles, and it's very possible that this woman of Canaan had come out of that cluster of cities. Also, the Samaritans lived in the immediate vicinity. And also, who else? Who lived mostly in Capernaum and Bethsaida, Chorazin? Those cities are mentioned quite a bit in the Scripture, are they not? Capernaum, Nazareth. Who mostly lived in Nazareth? Jews, sure. It was Jewish people that lived there. As a matter of fact, all of the disciples except for one came from where? Galilee, right up in this area where Jesus is ministering. And last time we got together, we mentioned another scripture, a prophetic scripture, which explains why Jesus did so much of his earthly ministry up in this area. The people that sat in darkness saw what? a great light. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, that's interesting. That kind of explains what that woman of Canaan was doing there, doesn't it? Kind of explains what the people that came from Nazareth and Chorazin and Bethsaida and all those little cities up in Galilee. Were they people that also sat in darkness? I mean, it's so obvious that the Gentiles were sitting in gross darkness. But what about the descendants and ancestors of Peter and James and John and the rest of those? Would that scripture cover them as well? They that sat in great darkness? Sure. Why? Why could it be said that the Galileans themselves, the Jewish Galileans, if you will, sat in great darkness? You only need to think about what happened 700 years before and why it happened. By the way, what did happen 700 years before? Brother Kirby already brought it up. Yes, the Assyrians came and carried away the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. Some of them seem to have found their way back. But they had carried them away. And why were they carried away? The Old Testament prophets tell us why the 10 tribes were carried away. Yes, they had forsaken God. They had become as pagan as the pagans. I guess they were in great darkness as well, weren't they? What does that tell us about the character of Jesus' ministry? The Jews would have said what about the ministry of Jesus? As a matter of fact, Jesus sort of reaffirmed that when this woman of Canaan asked for help. What did he tell her when she asked for help? Help me, my daughter's grievously vexed with a devil. Okay, but he said something else. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we said something about that particular statement. Do you remember what it was? Because after all, in the end, he did help her. Her request was granted, was it not? But what does it tell us about the character of Jesus' earthly ministry? Did I hear somebody start to say something? Yes, he certainly did. But was he sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Sure he was. John the Baptist pointed that out. His earthly ministry was primarily concerned with the nation of Israel. But we find him up in this area where he's interacting with Gentiles, which should have sent a powerful message to the Gentiles, which would be, yeah, he's after all of humanity which has been alienated from God. Now, his primary purpose at that time was the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he was never just to keep that scope. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, what's the scope of Jesus' ministry? Sure, and he's hinting at that here. The Gentiles are given hope. There's something in this for us too. So now he's in an area here where the Jews are living, Peter, James, John, all the rest of the disciples. all of their families, in close proximity are Gentiles from Decapolis. In close proximity are the Samaritans. He's kind of right in the thick of things here. And everybody's watching to see what's going on. Why is he here? What is he doing? What does that mean to us? This woman of Canaan had it all figured out, didn't she? Yeah. That's true, Lord. You are sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel right now. Well, now that's going to have a great bearing on what happens next. Verse number 29, and Jesus departed from thence, where he was, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. He travels just a little bit and comes down to the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes up into a mountain, sits down there, because he needed some time off. Of course. And great multitudes, verse number 30, came unto him. Now, where do you suppose these multitudes came from? Sure. All of these people. Do you suppose that this woman of Canaan kind of kept mum about what the Lord did for her? I'll bet she turned into quite an evangelist. See, I told you I knew who he was. See there? Do you suppose there might have been another evangelist or two up in that area? Absolutely, the demoniac of Gadara. He was up there too telling them this. Well, they pack up. And they come to where Jesus is. Why do you suppose they did that? Because they wanted to throw overripe fruit at him? Of course, they're encouraged. They got this woman of Canaan advertising about what the Lord did for her. They got the demoniac. He's up there telling the story. Do people come and assemble themselves because they think there's nothing to see or there's no purpose for it? Well, I understand that some people pay a lot of money to go to sporting events, but I guess that's another thing. They're coming here with an expectation. How do I know that they're coming with an expectation in verse number 30? Absolutely. In verse number 30, the scripture says, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed. Now, how did those that were blind get there? Somebody led them there. Why would they lead them there? Because there's something in this for us. We believe those heralds that have been going about telling us about this Jesus. And do you suppose that they thought they were going to go see Benny Hinn? What did this woman know about Jesus, the woman of Canaan? I made a big deal out of it because it is a big deal. What did she know about Jesus before she ever approached him? How do we know that? Okay, she might have heard of the demoniac of Gadara, but what did she know about Jesus that's revealed in what she says as she introduces himself and begins to present her case to him? What does she say? She sure did. What did she say that made you think that? Yeah, absolutely. O Lord, capital L-O-R-D, thou son of David. thou son of David, that term has a very specific meaning. Right? I know if you agree, you're going to expect me to say, okay, then what does it mean? It means that she understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel, and she understood even more than that. She also understood that Israel was to be a blessing to all nations. She knew where to go for help. Do you suppose she was telling other people up in Decapolis the same thing? Well, sure. Look what he did for me. We're Gentiles. We got nothing coming. And yet we do. He's not just the Messiah of Israel. He's the God of all creation. Well, I think some folks bought into it. Because here comes great multitudes, and they're leading those that are lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. They knew exactly where to bring them, didn't they? Now, why would they have done a thing like this? What's another word for they believed that he could do it? Faith! Sure! They have faith! How does that contrast with the Israelites that lived up in the northern kingdom? Let's take his own disciples as a sampling of those. What are they thinking about Christ at this time? I made a big deal out of this too when I contrasted that woman of Canaan with Peter, James, and John. They sure were. They were steeped in their Jewishness. And they didn't realize the character and scope of the ministry of Christ. In fact, at this time, they appear not to be entirely sure of exactly who he is. And cast them down at Jesus' feet, verse number 30, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Who glorified the God of Israel? Okay, but who were they? People that had their flight plans to Cancun canceled, decided to go here instead? Yeah, who was the multitude made up of? Gentiles and some Jews, the disciples were there. Samaritans were probably there. And they glorified who in verse number 30? The God of Israel. Can you see the distinction here that his disciples aren't going around advertising this, but the woman of Canaan sees it? Isn't that really something? Doesn't that just kind of reach off the page and grab you that faith is the principal thing? That bloodline relationship has less to do with the relationship with Christ than faith? So, what does this tell us about the character of God? What's he interested in? He wasn't interested in the pedigree of Peter. He's interested in faith, and he responds to it every time. And the disciples are learning this too. Do you suppose that Peter and James and John had a little bit of an idea that they were kind of privileged characters? What was it that made the Jews so furious against Paul that they followed him every place that he went and stirred up trouble, tried to have him put to death in every city that he was in? What stirred him up and made him hate Paul with such a passion? Why would preaching Christ make the Jews want to kill him? Okay. But, you know, they didn't really seem to adhere to the law very much themselves. Christ called them hypocrites constantly. This people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. What was it that drove the Jews to cry out for his blood and say, we have no king but Caesar? What was it that caused the Jews to go out into all the Gentile cities where Paul went and stir up angry mobs against him? What was the driving force? Okay, yes, their very power structure was threatened. Their religion was threatened. But there's something else that's even a more powerful motivator than that. Why did they deliver Jesus to Pilate? And Pilate knew why they did it. It's a four-letter word. It's the one people don't like to talk about. Pilate knew that for what reason they delivered him? It's good to know these things. It's good to be able to put yourself into this place because then you start to see what's really going on. You get past the chapter a day to keep the devil away. For what? That's it. Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus to him. He understood the motivations of the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and all the rest of those. And who was it that followed Paul around, and why did they do it? For envy. They were envious of him. They were supposed to represent who? Yes, they were supposed to be the representatives of God, and here some people that were not connected with them are glorifying the God of Israel. Can you see how that works? The worst thing that can happen to a hypocrite is what? For somebody that's the real McCoy to show up. It strips the mask off the hypocrite. They can't stand it. They're envious. Do you suppose there might have been a little tinge of that in the hearts of these disciples as they see this mixed multitude of just rank pagan people from Decapolis, the half-breeds from Samaria, and all the rest of them gathered together? They see the miracles that Jesus did, and they glorify the God of Israel. There had to have been just a little bit of that in their hearts too, because they thought that they were the genuine item. We're Israelites. We stand in a privileged position. But without what it's impossible to please him? Without faith. I think this might have been just a little bit of a bitter pill even for his own disciples. Their Jewishness is being challenged here. Well, they glorified the God of Israel in verse number 31. This motley crew. Verse number 32. Did Jesus miss very many opportunities? No, he knew opportunity was knocking before it knocked. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days. I have compassion on the multitude. Who again made up the multitude? Gentiles, pagans, Samaritans. And probably a smattering of people that were Jewish from the northern kingdom, from Galilee rather. But he says that he has compassion on all of them. I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have compassion on the multitude. Why? Because they continue with me now 3 days. Is that suggestive of anything? They were following him. But there's more here. Let me read this again. I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days. Sure, they could have. That might have only taken 2 days. Sure, maybe they could have continued with him 4 days. I don't know how I need to keep jumping up and down on this. Sure, what's 3 days suggestive of? He's going to tell those that are seeking a sign that they're going to get their sign, and it has something to do with 3 days too. Now, the multitude probably got to thinking later, why didn't he say 2 days? Why didn't he say 4 days? Oh, now we get it. They continue with me now 3 days through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now he isn't for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is he? He's the God of all creation. He's the Lord God of all the sons of Adam. Hindsight is better than foresight, isn't it? Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. If his disciples had been sharp, what would they have been thinking? Of course. They know that he's able to do it, but would they might have seen a little deeper meaning to it? Whosoever shall drink of this water will thirst again. Suppose there might have been something else here? What should they have been thinking had they been spiritually prepared for this? And when we read it, what should we be thinking? Because the question they ask in verse number 33 shows that they didn't have a clue. Well, sure. Does Jesus ever send anybody with a spiritual hunger away empty? Never. The physical food that they were going to eat wasn't going to last very long. They'd be hungry again. But once they'd fed upon him the bread of life, oh, they'd never hunger again. Jesus says, I'll not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. Anybody that ever comes honestly to him, does he ever turn them away? He didn't turn that woman of Canaan away, did he? He tested her, but he didn't turn her away. And why did he test her? Did he know what she was going to say? Did he know what was in her heart? Then why did he make her say it? Sure, for the benefit of the disciples that were standing there. Absolutely. She knew what she meant, and he knew what she meant, but he made her say it. And it was a little bit of a test for her too, wasn't it? Faith is always tried. Always. Well, his disciples don't quite get it. So they say, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? They had the wilderness part right. Yes. I think that's very perceptive. Sure. He fed the 5,000, primarily Jews. What did they learn from that? Not much, because what did the nation of Israel do with their Messiah? Sure. And now he feeds these Gentiles. Do they start to get that there's something there? Sure, he healed their lame. He healed their blind. He healed their dumb. He did it for them. They'd had quite a feast before the bread and the fish even come up. There's a contrast here between the Jewish nation and the nations of the world. Those who are in a privileged position and those who have nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. This lesson's going to be drawn out over and over and over in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And can somebody tell me what that should teach us today? Why am I taking all your time to go over this? Because, I mean, that happened 2,000 years ago. Does it have any relevance to today? How? Okay. We all have to have faith. Why is that important today, though? Why would a Christian need to know that, or why would a lost person in America need to be told that by somebody that understands? What's the hallmark of the Church of Laodicea? They were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. Can you draw any parallels between churchianity and what happened to Israel? What has happened to the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches? They turned the grace of God into a religion. They're teaching people that they're privileged. You belong to our church, and so therefore, that's what's going to get you into heaven. Isn't that what they're teaching? Aren't they teaching that your own good works are going to get you into heaven? Because if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds? Isn't that what they're teaching? Oh, the Protestants are a little more cagey about it than the Roman Catholics. But that's essentially what they're teaching. Can you see the powerful parallels here? Do you think that the Protestants think they're in a privileged position with God? Why would the Roman Catholics call their Pope the Vicar of Christ on earth? That sounds a whole lot like the high priest in Israel, doesn't it? We're privileged characters. You can get into heaven by joining us. 2,000 years, and how much has changed? That's why this stuff is important. That's why we're doing this study. That's why we'll see the need for people to be real ambassadors of Christ. What was this woman of Canaan? She was an ambassador of Christ. Who was that demoniac? He was an ambassador of Christ. He went and told a bunch of people. And they said, oh yeah? Well, we'll just go see this for ourselves. What about that woman at the well? She was quite an evangelist, wasn't she? She got the attention of the people in the city. And at least they said, well, we'll go out and see this for ourselves. We kind of believe what you're saying. But Samaria was a lot closer to Missouri than you might think. They went out to see for themselves. Verse number 34. And Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven, and a few little fishes. Seven. That's interesting. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left, seven baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give us discernment as we read it. And Lord, that we'd start to understand that it's for us. Lord, to encourage us, to teach us what the world is like. And that we are your ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.